Well, hopefully you've got a Bible either on your seat or nearby you. Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, and we're going to be reading from verse 17. It's on page 862, 862, if you've got one of the black church Bibles. The more observant of you will have noticed that a number that big, we can't possibly still be in Exodus this morning. We're in Luke 6. Page 862, Luke 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 17, and we'll go through to verse 26. Let us hear God's word this morning. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So reads God's sure and true word to us. Let us pray and do keep that passage of the Bible open before you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts, the hopes and dreams of each one of our minds and hearts would truly be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. O Lord, we ask, bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we'd ask it. Amen. Well, this morning, I wonder whether we're aware that all of us here in church, along with everyone else that all of us know, and everybody else that we'll come into contact with in the week to come, will have some image, a picture in their minds of the good life, of what a life lived well might look like, what a life that we'd all love to live one day, if everything that we've aimed for and hoped for and dreamt for, all of the values, all of the lifestyles, all of the things that we treasure, if everything went our way, just think of the image you have in your mind of what that would look like. Maybe for some of us, it's sitting on a sandy beach and somebody through the day bringing us drinks. whenever we want, or even before we realise we wanted them. That image, that picture will be different for every one of us, won't it? But you and me, and indeed every person who's ever existed throughout history, will have an image that fills their minds, that drives their desires, of what a life that is good, a life that is meaningful, a life that counts for something, looks like. What is it in your mind? What does it look like? What does it look like on the ground? What are the details? This morning we are taking a break from our studies in Exodus on Sunday mornings. And over the summer I want us to spend time considering this picture that Jesus paints of what God declares to be the good life for members of his kingdom now in this fallen world. If we're Christians this morning, we will know that we are living in a world, aren't we? We're living in a society whose vision of the good life is completely, and indeed it feels, doesn't it, increasingly opposed to what God says the good life in his kingdom is to look like. And this morning, I want us, as we begin just looking at this passage in Luke 6, I want us to be honest with ourselves. You see, not only is there a gulf between what God says the good life is and what our world says the good life is, but honestly, as Christians, we are constantly tempted, aren't we, to buy into, to be attracted to the versions of the good life that our culture relentlessly preaches at us. That those pictures, those images of the good life that we see on our TV, that the adverts promote, that our politicians strive for, the things that people in work talk about and enthuse about. We're tempted by those things, aren't we? We are influenced by those things. If we don't see that, then however conscientiously we seek to follow Jesus, we need to recognize that we will always bend what Jesus says into a version of the good life that this world has given us. Well, this morning I said we're pausing our look at the book of Exodus for a few weeks. But actually, we previously noted as we've been going through Exodus how the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they want us to see Jesus as the one to whom Israel's exodus from Egypt pointed to and foreshadowed. 2 points this morning. Here's the first. The new Moses, the Lord Jesus, teaches God's covenant people. The new Moses, the Lord Jesus, teaches God's covenant people. We started reading in Luke 6 this morning where Jesus has been performing these wondrous signs, delivering those who all too acutely feel the pain of being bound by Satan and the effects of sin. To gather, Jesus has been freeing them in order to gather a people to himself, disciples for himself. See that in verse 18, don't we? He healed their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits, he cured. Just as God's work of exodus from Egypt, God working to deliver his people from their bondage so that they might worship him, God calling people into covenant with himself, that they might know and be taught with him. Remember, God taking his people in that exodus from their slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they might worship him, meet with God. Well, so here Luke relates how Jesus is delivering his people from sin and Satan's grasp. Verse 18, to be healed of diseases, to be cured of unclean spirits. And now what does the Lord Jesus do to those whom he has freed? He instructs them. He teaches them on life in God's kingdom. What the good life that God has called us to looks like. this second half of Luke 6. It is known as the Sermon on the Plain. I mentioned to somebody else, that is P-L-I-A-N. Is that right? Not P-L-I-A-N-E. There were no plains in those days. The Sermon on the Plain. Jesus, the new Moses, he's called his 12 disciples to himself. He comes down from the mountain to verse 17, we're told, to this level place, this plain. A great crowd of his disciples, verse 17, met, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. This is God's people, reconstituted, reformed around these 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus and all those who will follow them and listen to their teaching, accepting the Lord Jesus as God's King. I'm aware this morning that if we're familiar with the kind of teaching that Jesus gives here, it's more likely, isn't it, that we'll be familiar with these words as they're recorded in Matthew's Gospel, in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think we need to be too worried about the difference, the seeming difference in location. The Sermon on the Mount high up, the Sermon on the Plain, a level place. Let's not get too worried about that. Jesus went around Galilee, he went around Judea, didn't he, in his ministry. Jesus would have taught the same or similar things, given similar instruction on multiple occasions. He's a preacher going around with this message of the kingdom. And so Jesus addresses here what behavior, what judgment, what fruitfulness, what choices, and first, what values look like in God's kingdom. He begins this teaching, and it's directed, we're told, verse 20, at his disciples, those who are following him. And Jesus begins this teaching with these lists of blessings and of woes. We don't usually speak of people being blessed, do we, in our culture? Just think how many times you've used the word blessed this week. I'm aware some of the young mums here that you're looking after children, and maybe as you're going around the supermarket somebody you've never met before, they peer into the stroller or the pram, see your young baby, and they say, "Oh, bless him." That's not what Jesus means. We're not familiar with this idea of blessed people. But those whom Jesus spoke to, they certainly would have been. Those songs of the Old Testament, we've sung Psalm 1, haven't we? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the one who's blessed. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But what does it mean to be blessed? Blessing in Scripture, it's a covenant word. It is the opposite of curse, which is why Jesus here pronounces these blessings, and then he announces or pronounces their contrasting curses. Think back to the Old Testament. God enters into a covenant with his people. He promises them blessings for faithfulness, while curses, God says, will flow from unfaithfulness. We see it as God enters into to covenant with Abraham. Remember, God calls Abraham out of the nations. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will dishonor." I think we see it even more clearly as God takes his people, whom he's delivered from slavery in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and in the book of Deuteronomy, God's people are just outside the land that God has promised them, waiting now to go in. And God reminds Israel of his covenant with them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, 14 verses listing the blessings that will flow for obedience, for faithfulness. A further 53 verses listing the curses that will flow for disobedience. God, in his covenant commitment to his people, I will be your God, you will be my people. Blessing is living in right standing with, in fellowship with God, and enjoying him as we were made to. And therefore, these beatitudes, these words of blessing, they are not focused on what we're to do. This isn't a to-do list. Rather, they are focused on the covenant grace and joy that belongs to those who are being shaped by God's kingdom. These blessings are marks of the good life God establishes in his kingdom. As God's people, we live in a broken, in a fallen world. A confused world, a world where truth is mixed with falsehood, where good is mixed with evil, where beauty is mixed with ugliness. And in these words, Jesus is refocusing our hearts and our minds on what the values of the good life in his kingdom look like, that God is working to establish in his people. This morning, what are your priorities for life? I wonder, do your dreams for old age, do they look like comfortable me time, a retirement where it's actually, I've done so much, I've helped so many others. Retirement looks, I hope my retirement will look like a time for me just to spend time focused on me. Or I wonder this morning whether our dreams for old age are dreams of Christian maturity, where we will be able to serve others in a way that we've not been able to before. I wonder this morning whether our dreams for our children, do they look like, as long as my children are successful and happy and comfortable, they've got that stability of a job and of a family life, that'll be great. But I wonder, as parents, do our dreams for our children look like them laying down their lives for the Lord Jesus and for the gospel's sake? What areas of our lives this morning would we most like to see growth in? Would we most like to see fruitfulness in? I wonder whether, if we drew up a list, whether it would include poverty and exclusion and hunger and willingness to suffer for Christ. Or does the good life maybe in your mind, does it look unrecognizable compared to what Jesus says here? Those versions of the good life, of the blessed life that this world entices us with, wealth and success and comfort and freedom to do as I please. Jesus says all of those other supposed blessings, good ways of living, they're just mirages in the desert. They are broken cisterns which can't hold water. They're polluted springs that poison and kill. The good life that the world offers us promises much and yet delivers only disappointment. God blesses lives marked by values that reflect his character, infused with the DNA of godliness. So let's just look at what this blessed life in a broken world looks like. Just see how Jesus' words here work. I've referred to it already. These blessings and curses, they come as contrasting pairs. So, for example, in verse 20, we're told, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation." It's even more stark, isn't it, in verse 21. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Verse 25, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." It's a turning on the head, isn't it? And it's the same for the other two pairs of blessings and woes here. Jesus wants us to be clear what the path of blessing in God's kingdom now looks like. "Blessed are you who are poor," says Jesus, "for yours is the kingdom of God." in Matthew's version of these words, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." A poverty, says Matthew, which is spiritual rather than financial. Luke doesn't have the spiritual modifier, doesn't he? He just says, "Blessed are the poor." But Jesus isn't claiming here that there is virtue in being materially hard up. This isn't a beatitude for the cost of living crisis. You're struggling with money, don't worry, you're blessed. No, no. You can be poor, you can have no possessions, and you can miss out on God's kingdom. Poverty leads, in many people's lives, to a hardening of heart. In the Old Testament, the poor, that phrase, the poor, it's almost a technical term for those who feel greatly their need and who look to the Lord's provision to supply their need. So in Psalm 34, verse 6, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles." This poor man, he cried out and God saved. Psalm 40, verse 17, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. I'm poor and God is able." To be poor is to be weak, to be helpless, to be dispossessed, painfully aware of your lack of resource and support from yourself. Seeking the Lord as your hope of provision and protection. Knowing your bondage to sin, knowing your indebtedness to God, and to crying out to him for mercy and help. It is, as Jesus says here, to have membership in God's kingdom. The point I want us to note here is that every Christian knows this poverty. We cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ unless we are or we have been emptied of our pride, and therefore we come empty-handed to our Heavenly Father, looking to only what God can provide us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are rich, those who think, "Oh, I've got all I need, I can provide for myself." Those who are happy with what their own hands can provide for them, who boast in their sufficiency. Well, Jesus says they've got the desire of their hearts now. They've got their consolation. They've got what their heart craves. And yet they are bankrupt before God. Just like those in the church at Laodicea that we read of in the book of Revelation, to whom Jesus says, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." And Jesus says to them, what's Jesus' verdict? "Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Friends, I wonder whether it might be that today's church in the West knows so little of the blessing of being assured of our identity as members of God's kingdom, that daily awareness of being children of the living God, because we are too full of ourselves. And we see ourselves as the means by which we'll get blessing. If we want it as individuals, we'll have to work for it. If we want to know God's blessing as a church, we need to get our act together. That the good life, it consists of being self-sufficient, independent, having all of the answers, all of the plans. Oh, the Lord Jesus says here, if we would possess a glorious, unending kingdom, we must understand the good life now looks like losing all, denying self, taking up our cross and becoming poor in spirit. And I think it's in that light that we're to read the rest of these blessings and curses, these beatitudes here. Look at verse 21. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Verse 25. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Hunger and thirst, they are fundamental physical human needs, aren't they? I'm suggesting, I don't know all of your circumstances, but I'm suggesting that most, if any of us here this morning, know nothing really of what it means to be really hungry, to be without and to intensely feel our need for that which is essential to life. I've certainly never been that hungry, I don't think. But again, Jesus isn't speaking primarily of a hunger for food or a thirst for water. In 3 chapters' time, in Luke 9, Jesus will feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Jesus is able to give us our daily bread that we need. And yet, in that feeding of the 5,000, Jesus rebukes those who look to him merely for bread. We can hunger for all kinds of things, can't we? Think of the athlete. The Commonwealth Games have been going on, haven't they? Think of the athlete and their intense hunger to win, to run well. But the hunger Jesus speaks of here is in the context of God's kingdom. To those anxious how their need for food and for clothing will be filled, Jesus says, no, you need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those other things will be added to you. Hunger to be established in God's kingdom. Hunger to be right with God, to be acceptable to God. Seek to quench that hunger, to be righteous. Seek to fulfill that hunger with our own efforts, by our own deeds, our own merit. And we will feel how short we fall. If I know my poverty before God, if I long to be able to stand as righteous before God, or as I look to myself, as I feel my undoneness in sin, oh, my soul will know no rest. But Jesus says to his disciples, Jesus says to those who are gathered around him, who are looking to him, the bread of life sent from heaven by our heavenly Father. And Jesus says, you know, you who hunger for that righteousness, who hunger to be established in God's kingdom, you will be satisfied not by your own efforts, but by the grace of God that he will show in his Son. You who hunger for that good life of the kingdom, for fruitful, righteous lives lived for God, that hunger will be satisfied as Christ pours out his Spirit into his people, that we might live lives, good lives, by Christ's Spirit's power. The blessing of the life we were made for in relationship with God. Oh, but those who are full now, those who are full of self, those who are full of their own righteousness, those who are satisfied with their life, that it's I'm acceptable to God as I am, that the good life is something I can achieve without any help from God. Oh, they will one day stand before God, the God whom they've ignored, and they will become all too aware of their need of what they have rejected for so long, what they've constantly turned their backs on. Blessing through hunger for God, for his provision. I wonder this morning, do we have that hunger for what God alone can provide, can satisfy? Jesus goes on, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Thinking about this week, I reckon every vision of the good life has things that will make us mourn and things that will cause us to celebrate. If your vision of the good life this morning is nothing more than to eat, drink and be merry, you will weep, won't you, if your glass is half full, you will mourn if your stomach rumbles. For most, weeping is a sign that the good life, I've not quite got it yet. But that's not the case in God's kingdom. No, the good life in God's kingdom in this fallen world is marked out by mourning. But the good life in God's kingdom is not a place of constant despair, of wallowing in despondency. I'm forever to be mourning, ever to be morbid. No, this is the good life that is shaped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Those who feel their poverty in spirit. Those who know their sin and who hate their sin. Christians who live in the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Who know all too awarely that we are not what we will one day be. We rightly weep over our sin. The sin that remains present within us. That the hideous sin for which the Lord Jesus bled and died, that's never ever to be a light thing to the Christian, but a source of grief and weeping. I wonder this morning, I asked myself this week, do we ever consider our weeping over our sin as what the good life in the Lord Jesus Christ looks like now? Those times of mourning over sin in your life in this broken world, if you're a Christian, that is part of what it means to live the good life. A sign of God's blessing. A sign that your heart is being conformed to God's own heart. And that through Christ's death on the cross, the ransom price paid for all of your sin, you belong amidst the rejoicing in heaven before the angels. That the cheerful laughter and the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that awaits you. His bride, once sinful, made pure, spotless, beautiful, through his blood, you belong there. And likewise, I think this final blessing here, Jesus mentions, that also reflects this now and not yetness of God's kingdom. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. For some people, their idea of the good life is, isn't it? A life where everybody speaks well of them, praises them. Where no crosswords are ever said, where there is no rejection of anyone, no matter what they think, what they value. And we might think, well, wouldn't God's people, people who feel their desperate state before God, people who long for a right standing with God and for his righteousness to be poured out in their lives, people who weep over their sin and straying from the life that God made us for, wouldn't people like that just be welcomed with open arms by others? Oh, but friend, a world in rebellion against its maker, a world who shut their ears and their hearts to God's way of life, a world that hated and rejected and crucified the Son of Man when he came, oh, that world will hate and exclude and revile those whom Jesus has brought into God's kingdom. You see, true loyalty to King Jesus, it does create friction, doesn't it, in the hearts of those who simply pay him lip service. Loyalty to the Lord Jesus, it convicts the consciences of those who resist his rule. If the gospel of Jesus produces righteous fruit in our lives, righteous lives of integrity and purity, friend, that will unavoidably challenge the moral indifference and moral perversion in our world. If we live a life to a different standard, different goals, different hopes and dreams and values to all of those around us, that will alert, that will irritate wayward consciences. Living your life honestly, transparently, at home and at work, before your friends, seeking to do the right thing as Jesus defines it. You live like that constantly. And that is a dangerous lifestyle. Jesus says, you live like that for me distinctively and trouble will come your way. Maybe some of us, if we've ever been the only one in a workplace who makes it known, I'm going to act with integrity, whatever happens. Oh, you'll know that that creates anger and annoyance and a hostility from others. Some Christians, they seem to believe the lie that disciples of Jesus are those who never cause any friction, never upset anyone. Anyone who's heard anything about the meeting from the Church of England this week at Lambeth and that statement on sexuality, on human sexuality, trying to please everybody, trying to make sure that we're not out of kilter with the world. It's a lie. It's not what Jesus says. Whatever worldview that kind of thinking belongs to, it isn't the good life in God's kingdom. When others insult or exclude us, we are to ask, am I being treated this way simply because I'm being awkward, simply because of sin in me? I can be wrong, can't I, in my own way of thinking? But friends, if we're not, if we are being faithful to Jesus, we need to accept this is what the good life in Christ's kingdom will always look like in a fallen world. An encouraging sign that, in fact, I am living for. I am in this kingdom in which the King graciously blesses with eternal rewards those who are faithful. That I'm at home with God's Old Testament prophets, even at home with Jesus himself. Jesus who taught his people, if the world hates you, you remember, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, says Jesus, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, says Jesus. Oh, friend, in closing, I wonder this morning, does your idea, your vision of the good life, does it look like a life marked with these values? Poverty and hunger and weeping and conflict because of Christ? Or do you see those things simply as parts of following Jesus to avoid or to get over so that you can start living the good life? You see, there will come a day, won't there, for all of God's children, that day when Christ returns and his kingdom will be seen to be victorious over all other kingdoms, there will come a day when the good life will be all satisfaction and no hunger for the Christian. When the good life will be all laughter and no weeping over sin for the Christian. All rejoicing and no rejection. All God's gracious reward, our vision filled with God himself. In that day to come, kingdom life will be quantifiably more glorious in that day. We'll feel the difference of the goodness of that life when Christ returns. Faith replaced by sight, hunger by satisfaction. And yet we need to grasp, friends, that good life is the same good life that we are to walk now, that is to characterize us now. It will look different in this broken, fallen world where sin is still present in our lives. By God's grace in his people, we are to show these characteristics now. And yet because of our sin, because of our weakness, because we live in this now but not yet, Jesus instructs us, he reminds us that this really is the way of blessing. This is what true blessing looks like in this broken, fallen world. Tears, poverty, hunger, rejection. Is that the image you're going to have in your mind this week as you live for Jesus? If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, you have already entered God's kingdom. You are able this morning even to taste the good life to come. You're able to taste it now as you follow Christ. In Christ, God's blessing now is known to his people, knowing that we will experience more of that kingdom blessing when Christ returns.